Well, let's turn for our Bible reading again now to 1 Kings 17. I even read of one who is a testimony to one who trusted and obeyed. Of course, reading of Elijah here. We've been considering his life and times over the past number of weeks, and we'll come to another portion of his experience of God's blessing here. 1 Kings 17. And again, to give us the sense and the context, we'll read from the verse number 1 again. Let's hear the word of God. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go, and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Amen. And we pray that God would bless once again the reading of his word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just read the verse number 9, or at least a portion of that verse. Arise, and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. We'll finish the verse. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And that verse really will take up most of our attention today. That will be the basis of our studies. And let's pray, ask God's help upon us now as we come to consider his word. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, afresh we come into thy presence with a sense of need. And we need you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. We need you, God, to open the book to us. We need you, Lord, to open our eyes that we behold wondrous things in thy law. Speak to us now, O God. May there be word in season for the child of God, the backslider, the one who has no time for the Lord. Whatever, Lord, the need would be, may there be a word for the soul of man today. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Whenever a trial occurs in our life, a trial of great portions, even a tragedy, or something perhaps of a more minor nature, whatever that trial may be, we may ask the question, what is God doing in this event? What is God doing in this event? Such a question is not wrong, provided it is not motivated by resentment against God for that particular trial. You know, there's a different ways of asking that question. We can ask the question, I wonder what God is going to bring out of the trial, Or we can say, why has God brought it about in my life at all? The latter question is really that of a resentful spirit that God would bring a difficulty in our way. You see, to ask the question, what is God doing, actually presupposes that the tragedy or the trial is indeed the work of God. And that, of course, is an attitude of faith. If we ask the question, what is God doing, we presume that God is doing something, don't we? We remember the words, perhaps, of Ephesians 1:11, that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's an understanding there that God is bringing some purpose about. And thus, I suspect, if we were to go round the congregation now, some of you who have perhaps been longer on the road of grace at least, you can look back to an event or a trial in your life maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and looking back now, you can see that God was bringing about some purpose in it. You can see that at the time, you had no idea what was going on. But with hindsight, you can see, well, I can see how God was doing that. I can see why he permitted me to walk through that particular trial. The truth, however, that we must see, and this is important, is that God, in every event in life, is able to, and indeed does, bring about many purposes according to his will and to his glory. See, we may look at an event and we may see and trust the Lord. Well, I can see how God did that. And I can see how God did that. But in truth, God was bringing about 1,000 things, tens of thousands of things, through that one particular event. That is the magnificence of our God. A God who's able to do things that we cannot even imagine or see through the events of life. A God who's sovereign over every single event. Those of you who are going through the Bible, perhaps in a year and a couple of years, and I would imagine at the present time that you are in Genesis, I'm sure. And perhaps you're in Joseph's account at the present time, and you're seeing how the Lord dealt with Joseph. And yet when you think of that particular historical event, Joseph being sold as a slave to Egypt, and you think of that one event, through that one event, God was doing a myriad of events, wasn't he? He was dealing with Joseph. Joseph's own personal experience was being dealt with there. He was dealing with the brothers. He was dealing with Jacob's heart and some of the issues in Jacob's heart regarding his perhaps idolatrous affection to his son. Those things were being dealt with. But yet on a much grander scale, through Joseph being sold as a slave, God was saving the world, wasn't he? The world, at least at that particular time, the famine was so great that they were able to come and get meal because the brothers sold Joseph as a slave to Egypt. And so Joseph could say at the end of his time when he revealed himself to the brothers that though they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the word meant there in the sense of God weaving together a fabric to produce a glorious end. Many, many things that God was doing in that particular event. And yet, in a similar fashion, we see here in 1 Kings 17 that in the bringing about of this drought, in the stopping of the rain through the prayers of God's servant Elijah, as God stops the rain, there are many things being worked in the lives of different people. He's dealing with his wayward people, isn't he? The Lord is coming with a rod and chastening his children. He's judging a wicked king. He's preserving the testimony of truth in Elijah. He's protecting his people, 7,000 of them. All God doing in this one particular event of the drought. We'll see shortly, probably next week, how he deals with the Gentile widow. All and many more in this one particular event. Can I just remind you, dear people? Can I remind you to trust God in all his ways? Can I remind you to have an attitude of submissive faith to God in all of his doings? You see, again, can I put you in the position that you were one of the 7,000? And you were right down, perhaps, somewhere like Beersheba. You were far away from everybody else. And yet, in your tent in Beersheba, without knowing what God was doing with Elijah, without knowing what God was doing in Ahab's experience, God was still at work. And your duty there in Beersheba was simply to trust in the Lord. You see, the drought is taking hold. We see that. We saw that at the end of last week. The brook dries up. God's word is coming true. His judgments are sure. And you might think, well, is this the end for Elijah? Is the cause of truth now going to fail? The means whereby God provided for him, they're now coming to the end. Is that the end of him? Of course not. Because we read in verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him. Again, the word comes afresh to Elijah. Elijah's being worked in. God is working in Elijah as well as in the situations. And God comes to Elijah again because Elijah has to get up and go. Remember, we thought about guidance last week briefly, and we thought about how again guidance comes in the path of obedience, and we find it here again. Elijah has stayed at the brook chair. He stayed there, he obeyed, and in his obedience God brought the word afresh. Again, we see that the guidance that comes to Elijah comes one step at a time. You see, God didn't tell Elijah, stay at Cherith until it dries up. He was just simply told to stay. And then when it dried up, then the word of the Lord comes again. Guidance one step at a time. Guidance also comes in the word of God. It doesn't come in providence. You see, we can't be certain of the timing here, but you wonder, in Elijah's experience, he thought, well, the brook's dried up, it must be time for me to go. He didn't view God's guidance by providence. The word of the Lord came to him. He was guided by the word of the Lord. You often think about Jonah. Jonah runs away, and what's there? A boat. It must be God's will for me to run away. You see, do not judge God's will solely by providence. Providence does direct, but listen to the word of God. You see, you may be in a position of work, and work is difficult. And somebody comes and says, well, I got a job for you. But this job's going to involve you working on the Sabbath. So you may look at providence and think to yourself, well, look, here's a job on the plate for me. And things are so difficult at where I am at the minute. Maybe providence is opening this door. And so you judge God's will by providence and not the word. Judge God by his word. Judge God's guidance by his word. Oh yes, you must look at providence, but even providence you do so through the word. Through the word. Or perhaps the Lord brings a good looking man into your life. Young girl, young lady. Shouldn't call young girl, young lady. And this man happens to appear upon your life and you're smitten. Ah, the feelings are running high and you think to yourself, well, this must be. God's brought this in my life. And so you judge the Lord's will by feelings and by providence. But truth be told, he's no heart of the Lord. Well, he may call himself a Christian. That can happen. But yet he's never in the prayer meeting. He's no desire to be about a separatist witness. Do not judge God by your feelings or by providence, but by the word of God. And so the word comes to Elijah, and he's told to get up. So it says, isn't it? Verse 9, arise, get up. In the brook Cherith, there's been this direct provision, but God was not going to let his prophet rest at ease. He's had the privilege of hearing the word of God again. And what a privilege that is to hear God's word. And he's told, get up and go. And now we find him going on with the Lord from a place of sustenance and rest at Cherith to what we could term a place of testing. You see, like the word Cherith was interesting in its meaning, hasn't the meaning of separation or cutting off. Elijah being cut off from the people. So the word Zarephath has an interesting meaning. It has a sense of smelting or refining. Perhaps they have a crucible. You know, the crucible whereby the precious metals are poured in and they're heated to great help to burn away the impurities. That's the sense of the word Zarephath. Elijah is being sent to the crucible, to a place of smelting and refining. And with respect to the outward trial that's going on in the land and all of the difficulties, Elijah himself is going to be put through a refining and a testing experience in God's will. But God is at work. And what we need to think about when we come to this particular portion is that there are at least four ways in which God is bringing about his purposes. Different things in view in different people's experience. And we're going to think about three of them today, Lord willing, and we'll come to the fourth next Thursday. The widow and her the details of the widow, really we couldn't deal with it in any thoroughness at all. As a tag on to them, this message. So we'll come back to the widow and the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But for this Lord's Day, I want to think first of all about how God is manifesting his displeasure against the idolatry of his people. And if you've been here the last number of Lord's Days, you're going to think to yourself, again? At least I hope you are. I hope you're getting a flavor of this portion of God's Word. And I tell you that God, once again, is manifesting his displeasure against the idolatry of his people. You see, Elijah was told to go to Zarephath. It is, as we're told, and you'll see it there in verse number 7, it belongeth to Zidon. It's Zarephath in the district of Zidon. If you like, it's what we would say, Trillick in County Tyrone. You know, that's the sense of those words. Zarephath, the place, Zidon, the district. It was a Gentile location, that's the important thing. It was north of Palestine and north of Israel. And the significance of this, well, there are a number of factors in this significance, but what we need to see now is how our Lord Jesus takes this incident and applies it in his early ministry. And that's found for us in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. So to understand exactly what's happening here in 1 Kings, we have the privilege, and it is a solemn privilege, of seeing exactly how the Lord understood this particular event. Luke 4 we've turned to a number of times, even in our early ministry here, and it is the time when our Lord goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's given the book of the law, and he opens up the book of Isaiah and reads regarding his own messianic ministry, the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, the anointing to preach the gospel to the poor. We thought about that just in recent weeks. But you see, at the end of that portion, he's already told them that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And in verse 22, that they marvel, and all bear him witness, and wonder at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He said, they knew of this man Jesus. He was brought up in that particular town of Nazareth. We see later on in his ministry, Capernaum is his own city, and we even see a reference to that in verse 22, or verse 23. But what we see is they knew him. And so our Lord warns them, look at verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also here in thy country. I confess, this is not an easy verse to understand. The proverb, physician, heal thyself, seems to be broader in its meaning than simply that the doctor would look after their own well-being. It seems to be that the doctor would look after their own well-being and all to do with them. In the sense of, you know, our Lord, you come from Nazareth. What you're doing in Capernaum, you ought to be doing here also. It's a sense of presumption. And you get the idea that they are presuming that because Jesus is one of them, that what he's done in Capernaum, he will also do here in his own place, as it were. And so our Lord goes on to say in verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In other words, you will reject me. You presume that I will come, you presume that I will do these works, but truth be told, when it comes to it, you will reject me. And that was indeed the case. And so he goes on to illustrate this for us. He goes to the Old Testament. Our Lord was proficient in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and he goes back to tell them about the days of Elias and the days of Elisha. And he says there in verse 25, but I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And the reference there is to the portion of God's word that we have read about Zarephath of Zidon. It's the same part, it's the same time in our Lord's understanding. And he's saying, well, there were many widows in Israel. But God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarepta, or the widow of Zarephath. Similarly, in Elisha's experience, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. Now, what's our Lord dealing with here? What point is he making here? Whatever he's saying, it brought about a response of rage. See, look at verse 28 to 30. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with rage, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum. They understood exactly what he meant. Their rage was because they understood the point that the Lord was making. The Lord, in sending Elijah to a particular widow in Zarephath, was blessing that widow. There were many widows in Israel who could have been recipients of that blessing, but God bypassed them and sent Elijah instead to the Gentile city of Zarephath to bless her. And thus Elijah's journey was what? It was another display of the judgment of God upon those who worship Baal. They were bypassed. They were rejected. And God gave mercy unto the Gentile lady. All foreshadowing what was happening in this particular portion of God's word. Nazareth, you're going to reject me. And in your rejection, I will go and bless elsewhere. The blessings enjoyed by God to those who receive it as grace. But when blessing is not received by others, it can be indicative of judgment. And that's a fearful thought. See, God's judgment, if we look back at 1 Kings 17, has been manifest in different ways. It's been manifest in the word that Elijah brought. There shall not be dew or rain. It's manifest then in Elijah being taken to the brook Cherith. We thought about that last week. The absence of the word is a manifestation of judgment. And here we now see judgment manifested in the denial of blessing. Not to the widow, but the denial of blessing to the Israelite widows. They were bypassed. It's a principle in God's word that the blessing of God to those who receive it is grace, and judgment to those who have rejected him. You think of the Jews at the time of Christ. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Rejection. Blessing scorned. Or Paul in his own ministry. And when they opposed themselves in Acts 18 and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Rejection of blessing. God blesses elsewhere. It's true in a number of ways. It's true nationally, isn't it? You look at our own land. You see the state of our own land. And presently this Friday night past, we were hearing of the various inroads that Sodom is making in our land. Unopposed. Unopposed. Exalted in our courts. And unopposed. We think about the next in line to the throne. His delight to be in the place of idolatrous worship. Marveling at all that he saw. The very heads of our state. Rejecting their heritage in God's word. Rejecting the gospel. Rejection of all that God has done for us. And we wonder why God's blessing in Nepal, do we? We see New Testament Christianity flourishing in Nepal, and we praise God for it. We delight in it. But as God blesses in Nepal, do we not see it as judgment upon ourselves? The judgment of God is falling upon our land? Because the blessing that we enjoyed has been taken elsewhere. It's a fearful thought. Can God bless here and Nepal? Of course he can. And we pray he will. We ought to pray he will. But the principle in God's word is that when blessing is rejected, when grace is rejected, God blesses elsewhere. It's happening here. Nationally. Denominationally. How would we feel if another denomination is blessed a revival? you know, an evangelical denomination. And the Lord comes and blesses them. Would we be like those in Nazareth? Rage within ourselves. How dare God bless so-and-so? But in that blessing, there could be a renewal of biblical religion. There could be a rejection of all that was false, not the denomination. And there could be a revival unto God. And we as free Presbyterians may sit there and go, oh, I don't like that one little bit. But it could be the judgment of God upon us, couldn't it? Because we have rejected God's blessing. And so God blesses elsewhere. We need to be about the place of prayer, don't we? That God would have mercy upon us, that we would not scorn his blessing, but that God would bless us richly in these days. It's true nationally, it's true denominationally, it's also true personally. You know, the gospel doesn't only be preached on the Sunday night. Because there are some of you and you're in God's house on the Lord's Day morning. And it could be that you know nothing of God's grace. And could it be that God will pass over you in light of your persistent rejection of grace? And God will save your neighbour. And God will save somebody else because you have deliberately passed over God's offers of mercy. And you say, well, I thought you were a Calvinist. Oh, I am. Absolutely, I am. I believe in the effectual call. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I also believe that God teaches in his word that when blessing is rejected, God passes you by. That's taught in God's word. You're responsible for the blessings that you enjoy. You will either accept them or you'll reject them. And Elijah going, this widow woman, it's a warning that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Those in that particular book of Hebrews had received many blessings. And the warning was that they could neglect it. Or Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. It is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. And you need to understand what that text means. It is not saying that you can be saved and lost. It is saying that the message of the gospel, that itself is termed in the Bible, the grace of God. And you can receive the message of the gospel in the preaching of the word. And you can receive it in vain, in empty fashion. You see, God here is manifesting his displeasure against the idolatry of his people. God, secondly, is challenging the obedient faith of his servant. He's challenging the obedient faith of his servant. Faith, true faith in God's word, always obeys. And yet faith increases. And God increases faith by challenging faith. We read, just don't turn to it, we read there in Matthew chapter 9 about the two blind men. I just came to him as I was reading that portion of God's word. That they come to Jesus and say, "Thy son David, have mercy on us." And you'll note there that our Lord doesn't actually answer them at that point. He challenges their faith. He goes on to the house. And when he was coming to the house, the blind man came, if you like, a second time to him. Faith was challenged. God is always about the business of challenging our faith to make us more like Christ. And such a process, what we term the process of sanctification, is not an easy one. Change and trials and opportunities, that they unsettle. They cause trouble, and yet they make us increase in our knowledge of God and in our likeness to Christ. Romans 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. There is purposes in the tribulations that God brings his people. God sustains his people who walk in obedience, and yet obedience here goes against the grain. You say, are you ever going to go back to 1 Kings? Yes, go back to 1 Kings now. We've just so far dealt with Zarephath. We need to keep going, don't we? There is here a challenge to faith. Because in Elijah's experience, this obedience that he was asked to perform went against the natural course of his own reasoning. Because there's a trial of faith here. We see that in a few ways. The passage, first of all, not the passage as in the text of Scripture, but the passage as in the journey. There are three P's here, I'm sorry, that's why passage is being used here. The first one is the passage. He had to travel 75 miles, or thereabouts. No public transport, but then 75 miles going through Israel where what's happening? Ahab's on the lookout, isn't he? So he had to leave his place of seclusion, rest and comfort and protection, and get up and travel 75 miles through danger. And he wasn't there in an hour or two. It's going to take him some time to travel that, wasn't it? The passage, the place, Zarephath, it's a city. It's not private anymore. It's not a secluded little brook in the middle of nowhere. It's a place of public notice. And it's a city, no less, a place than where Jezebel plied her trade. Her father was there. Look back at 1 Kings 16. And verse 31. We read about the marriage of Baal to this, the marriage of Ahab to this idolatrous woman, Jezebel. And it says that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, is the ruler of Sidon. He's the man, he's a big chief, and he's a Baal worshipping idolater. And Elijah is going right into his territory. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Just by the way, God delights in providing for his servant, even in the place where Baal is exalted and glorified. It's wonderful to see that. That's the place, the passage with the journey, the place, Zarephath. What about the provider? A woman. A Gentile woman. A widow. If there was a less likely source of provision, it would have been hard to think of. One man says this, and I'll explain it to you. It says this: the words sustain and widow are oxymoronic. What does that mean? Well, I dictionary stuff and go back and say, well, oxymoronic, and it's an oxymoron. You say, what's an oxymoron? Well, an oxymoron is like warm and winter. You know, it's not warm and winter. In a more humorous way, it's like sun and Ulster. They don't go together, do they? They're oxymorons. And so the two words, widow and sustain, in this time of history are oxymorons. They do not go together. The widow would have been the poorest of the poor, unprovided for, particularly in the Gentile place. Oh, God in his mercy had provision for the widows in his law. But this is a Gentile widow. You could not have picked a more likely source of provision. And yet God says, go. Arise and go, for I have commanded. As he commanded the ravens, so he had commanded a widow woman there to sustain him. You see, in the crucible, in the place of trial and smelting, God would have his children to remember that they must not judge the Lord by feeble sense. They must obey the word. They must trust and they must obey and then ask questions later. You see, Elijah illustrates the principle, obey without questions. Remember Abraham? Genesis 22 again. Well, you can turn to there. You see Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things, Genesis 22 verse 1, that God did tempt Abraham. And the word tempt there has a sense of trial. It's a similar picture than it's used in the word Zarephath in Elijah's experience. God did try Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Note how the terms come one after the other. Thy son. That's bad enough. Thine only son. It gets worse. Thine only son whom thou lovest. And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. You read that and you think to yourself, well, Abraham's going to be getting his mind. But God, you know how long we waited. You know how I tried to bring about God's will through Ishmael. And after all these years, you want me to offer Isaac? He didn't do that. We have no record of that. And we know he didn't do that because of the words of Hebrews 11. We'll think about it in a moment. But rather, in verse 3, it says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. He obeyed promptly. He obeyed first, questions later. And so, we see that in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith,
Abraham. And that's why I say that God is here challenging the faith of the obedient servant, that would they obey no matter what it looks like on the external surface of things. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Listen to this. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He didn't doubt the promise of God. He obeyed God's word, even when human reasoning would seem to suggest otherwise. Human reasoning will often quibble with God. Can you think about it in our children? Boys and girls, be honest with me here. Be honest. How often are you told to do something and you say, but why? How often are you told to do something and you say, But I need to do this. But Dad has said, you need to do this. But in your mind, you think, no, it's actually better if I do this first and then do that. Because I know best. We're like that, aren't we? And believe it or not, children, so are adults. We're exactly the same. Only we do it with God. God says, do this. And we say, but I need to do this first. But God says, do this. Remember the Sabbath day, says God. But I say, oh, but it's such a hard time at the minute. It's times of austerity. You know, in my business, if I work just one more day, I think I can make ends meet. If I could just get that Sabbath day and work even just for a few hours that day, then things would be okay. Obey first. Obey first. Separation from churches. There's some, and I know this has been your experience, and I've spoken to you about this. And you've thought to yourself, well, you know, if I leave that church that's not preaching the gospel, if I separate from that ungodly church where the gospel is not being preached, what will happen to those I leave behind? I'm a godly witness in that place. If I leave that place, they're all going to go to the dogs. There's going to be nobody having any sympathy for the gospel if I leave it. Or you say to yourself, if I leave this place, I'll divide my family. Many of you have been there. And so human reason would say, I'll stay. It doesn't matter the gospel's not preached. It doesn't matter there's a pandering to ecumenism. Just stay where you are. That's what human reasoning says. God says, get thee outside the gates. Get thee out to Christ. But human reason says, no, we should stay. But if we go out, there'll be no jobs. You know, our business will fail. You know, people will stop shopping with us, or they'll stop doing this, or I'll get no more trades. You've been there as well, haven't you? You're a testimony to the fact that you obey God first. Obey God. And God provides. In the children and disciplining of children and how we deal with our children. The world says you're going to harm them. You're going to scar them psychologically for the rest of their lives. God says you spare the rod, you hate the child. Human reasoning says this. God says this. Human reasoning for Elijah says, stay put. You'll cope somehow. Don't go to Zarephath. Not Zarephath. Anywhere but Zarephath. But God says, arise and get thee there. You see, God is challenging the obedient faith of the servant. There is this trial of faith. There's also this issue of the confidence of faith. You see, obedience here was indeed a test of faith. The crucible experience was a trial of faith. And it seems unlikely that obedience is the right way. And yet there are reasons for obedience. Obedience to God's word, though it may seem to cut across what we feel, is always the best way forward. It's not blind obedience. The child of God can be confident of God's provision in the path of obedience. Previous experience for Elijah. He had been in the brook Cherith. The ravens had fed him. Oh, to give him confidence that God, who provided in the past, will indeed provide in the future. Shouldn't it? The promise of God, look at verse 9. Of 1 Kings 17. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 17. I have commanded to sustain thee.
It's past experience. It's the promise of God. You see, God would have us to be strong in faith. And thus, he leads us in ways that exercise our faith. You know, the athlete may be strong, but you know, you see some of the old athletes, and by the time they get to 45, 50, the days of athleticism, that's well gone, isn't it? They've stopped exercising the muscles and they've become this normal human being again. You know, they need to exercise the muscles, don't they? And in a similar fashion, God would have us be challenged in our faith. And there are times in all of our lives when God pushes us beyond our comfort zone. Why? To make us suffer? No! To make us strong. And we can obey God in the confidence that he will provide for us in those trials. No matter how that trial may prove to be. You see, there is reason for confidence in Elijah's obedience of God's word. We see it thirdly. We thought about this issue of judgment, haven't we? There's judgment being brought to bear upon the people of God. There's challenge in the life of Elijah. There is also then thirdly, and we'll come to the fourth next week, there is thirdly this issue of God preserving the truth in the land. We noticed last week that we need to be careful about how we treat Elijah in our experience. We tend to place ourselves as Elijah in the historical accounts. We think, well, Elijah's me. Whereas, as I said last week, God's providence might be that we are not Elijah, but rather we are the 7,000. Suffering, yet faithful. You see, Elijah stands not simply as a representative of the individual Christian, although there are lessons there, and we've just seen those. But rather he stands as the bearer of truth in days of declension and apostasy. And we live in such days. Days when truth is in the gutter. Days when God's name is a curse word. Days when error is flourishing. Days when wickedness is abounding. And yet God is still preserving his truth. We thought it last week, and the same truth comes again today. You see, the Lord will have his day. Baal will be overthrown, and God goes to great lengths to preserve the cause of truth. Look at verse 15. Again, we'll come to details about this barrel of meal and the cruse of oil next week, but just look very simply at two words in verse 15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and listen to this, and he could have said, they did eat many days. God wants us to see those two words, and he. He is preserving the cause of truth in days of declension, in days of departure, and God's purposes will again be carried out. You know, be encouraged. You see, God in blessing the widow, there's a time of judgment, yes. But in the judgment of God blessing the widow, there was in the grace of God an accompanying look towards mercy that was to come. Do you see that? God at one and the same time, blessing the widow, judging Israel, and yet preserving truth in such a way that Israel would again know the blessing of God. Mount Carmel is coming again, dear child of God. The Calvary of Christ is going to be exalted. It's going to come. And in this instant of the widow being blessed and God's people being judged, God is preserving truth in such a way, all at the same time. What a glorious God we have that is able to do these things. And you know what? We may be living in days when wickedness abounds, and we are being judged because the blessing of God is elsewhere. But even in the midst of that judgment, truth is still being preserved. Even here in Ulster, even in the UK, truth is still being preserved. And that is a glorious harbinger that God will come again and bless us. Because his truth is still being preserved. You know what it says in 1 Peter? The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And always see those two sentences together. The word of scriptures is being preserved. It's an enduring word. But it's an enduring word in the preaching of that word as well as in the scriptures themselves. You see, Paul was told on that boat,
Remember the boat. Well, it's all over the place, isn't it? They're throwing things over there. Well, how are we going to cope? How are we going to survive? But Paul could say, I've been told that you must go before Caesar. Truth must go to Rome. And hence, God's servant, the bearer of truth, is preserved. See, God has his purposes. A shipwreck cannot throw God off his purposes. A drought will not throw God off his purposes. And a widow woman with no money and no food will not put God off his purposes, but rather God will use them to bring about the glory of his name in the day of declension and apostasy. I hope you're encouraged by God's word. God is working constantly, many ways, many people, for the advance of his glory and the advance of truth. May God bless his word to your hearts again today for his name's sake. Let's all pray and seek the Lord. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray again, O Lord, afresh that you would apply your word as you see fit. I ask, O God, that there will be a word in season for each of our hearts. Dear God, help us. Help us to understand truth. Help us to have an eye to the work of God in history. And dear Father, we would not despair, but rather, Lord, we would have strong confidence that whilst we cannot see all the workings of thy hand, we know that thy hand is at work, O Lord. Bring about a revival of truth in our day. Bring about, O Lord, the glorifying of your name in the advance of Christ's kingdom. Bless our hearts this day. Meet us again tonight in the gospel. Do us good in the meantime, for Christ's sake. Amen.